Education is the process of salvation and sanctification. I'm sure you can all recognize that. That we must educate ourselves in the way of God. We must educate the conscience so that it can be a good conscience. We must educate the minds, the brains, on what is God's way so that we can keep the way of God. The psalmist said that on the law of God, he meditated all the day. And I'm sure all the night too. I think that when we go to bed at night, we should have our last thoughts being that of our of the law of God, so that we can even fill our dreams with the law of God. We should never have an immoral dream of any kind. If we have immoral dreams, this means that we would allow that thing that we have dreamed about, we would allow that in our consciousness as well. When the direction of the thoughts changes, at that point the content of our dreams will also change. And that's instantly. It's not something that will that requires years and decades for a change to occur. But these changes occur instantly, so that we are promptly put in a position where we can change the quality of our thoughts, the quality of our dreams, and the quality of our speech. Thank you. Now, if the dreams are not of a proper nature, and they may be unusual or strange, you may dream that the refrigerator is on top of the house or some other thing of that nature. That is not what I'm talking about when I say an immoral dream, but it's one, let's say, in which you kill somebody. If you kill somebody in your dream, you can know that you have hate in the heart, because your brain would not allow your mind to have such a dream if you were entirely free from hatred. So it may be an indicator to you of hidden sins, unknown sins in the heart, that you have some kind of immoral dream. Now, I would like for us to turn in the Bible to Romans 1:28. In this, we have an understanding of something that can help us to see the direction that our education should take. Romans 1:28. This is the most difficult matter for human beings to accomplish. Let's read that. Romans 1, verse 28. This is speaking about those who change the truth of God into a lie, and those who get so removed from God that they cannot retain God in their thinking. Let's read that in verse 28. And even as God did not like to retain, I'm sorry, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so retaining God in the mind becomes an objective of all of human activity, all of human education, that we are to practice keeping God in the mind. As we will allow any evil thing to occupy the brain or the mind, it is at that point that we separate ourselves from God. And as in verse 26, it says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. So we get a love of things that are worldly, things that are vile, as we separate ourselves from God by breaking His law. Now, because of the fact that retaining God in our thoughts is one of the important, is probably the most important objective of our lives, I would like to read something from Fundamentals of Christian Education, pages 95 and onward. This is a section under the title of The Schools of the Ancient Hebrews. the institutions of human society find their best models in the Word of God. Lessons of great profit, even in this age of educational progress, may be found in the history of God's ancient people. Skipping some. In the place of stranger lips, the loving hearts of the father and mother were to give instruction to their children. Thoughts of God were associated with all the events of daily life in the home dwelling. Now, would someone just paraphrase that paragraph, and let me hear it back from you.
Homeschools are the proper and best way to teach our little children.
All right, that's indeed a paraphrase. It went like this. Homeschools are the best and most proper place to train our children, and that's correct. Let's just listen to this last sentence. Thoughts of God were associated with all the events of daily life in the home dwelling. What does that mean to us in terms of what home is like? Home, everything, every item in the home should be holy, shouldn't it? Should be set aside for a holy purpose. You'll remember the ancient Hebrews went through a ceremony in which they sprinkled everything with the water from the ashes of a red heifer that had been burned. The red heifer had to be absolutely pure. If there were so much as one black hair in an otherwise totally red heifer, or one white hair in an otherwise totally red heifer, she had to be rejected. She had to be entirely pure. They burned her, took the ashes, put it in some water. Then they took a little switch and dipped it in the water and sprinkled everything. Think about your home. Could you, with the pure water from the ashes of a pure red heifer, could you sprinkle your living room, every item in it, the phonograph, the tape player? Could you sprinkle all of your cassettes? Let's go to the kitchen. Could you sprinkle your stove? Could you sprinkle your refrigerator? Could you sprinkle your freezer? Are there items in your freezer that you could not sprinkle? Let's go to your bedroom. Have you been extravagant in the expenditure, in your expenditures in your bedroom? Do you have items there that God would be more pleased that you did not have? Go through your entire home. Think about things that have a worldly flair to them. Think about those things that are extravagant. Those things could not be sprinkled. Foods that God would not allow the ancient Israelites to eat, they could not be sprinkled either. So think about those things, and the fact that God would have our thoughts associated with all the events of daily life in the home dwelling to be of Him, to direct the mind toward Him. All your books. Some years ago, our chaplain here at UC Pines invited us to an Ephesian party. Have you ever been to an Ephesian party? Well, this is how it was carried on, and we were all told what to do to prepare for it. But I'll tell you only how the party was carried on. A group of us gathered together, and our chaplain called on one after the other. Would you like to participate in the Ephesian party? Yes, the person would say. And he would bring, our chaplain had a large fire built in his fireplace. And the first person who came up brought some comic books and put those in the fire. The next person who came up brought a large volume of Shakespeare and put that on the fire. Another person came up and brought about $1,000 worth of pagan music and put that on the fire. Other pagan books and musics and children's games were put on the fire too. It was quite a party. the fire burned rather brightly at times. And I was very happy to see some of the things that were burned. I carried a number of things myself and made the fire burn quite a great deal brighter. I remember when I went through my music and culled it all out. That made quite a fire. I think that we need to examine the home and see if every item in it is capable of turning the mind toward God, or if it would turn the mind in some other direction, toward the world. By the use of figures and symbols, the lessons given were illustrated and thus more firmly fixed in the memory. Through this animated imagery, the child was, almost from infancy, initiated into the mysteries, the wisdom, the hopes of the fathers. They were guided in a way of thinking and feeling and anticipating that reached beyond things seen and transitory to the unseen and eternal. Now let's get those things again. The children were guided. I would like to say that children need to be taught everything, even how to feel. It says here they were guided in a way of thinking and feeling and anticipating. Can we teach our children in that way? How to feel? How to think? Children must be taught everything. They must be taught facial expressions. They must be taught gestures. Everything they must be taught. They must be taught how to stand and how to sit. They must be taught everything. There isn't anything that a child, that we can just leave to chance with a child. It may be that the child will do everything just right, but it is far more likely that the parents will have a special work that they need to do. Let's just read this from Education, page 198. Among the first things to be aimed at should be correct position, both in sitting and in standing. God made man upright, and he desires him to possess not only the physical, but the mental and moral benefits, the grace and dignity, the self-possession, courage, and self-reliance, which an erect bearing so greatly tends to promote. Show what a correct position is and insist that it shall be maintained. Now, let's notice what the benefits are in good posture. This is not something that a child will just automatically do. In early childhood, they have a tendency to slump. In later childhood, they have a tendency to swoop. So we need to be very careful all through their lives that they maintain a correct position. Notice that it says both in sitting and in standing. Now why? It's because of the benefits that come to the individual. Respiration, circulation, invigoration. If we do not have energy, it may be because the posture is poor. Appetite control. It makes the appetite proper. If it is too much, proper posture will assist one to correct too much appetite. If it is not enough, it will make the appetite better. It improves digestion. Every time you take a deep breath, you set up a negative pressure in the chest which pulls blood up from the intestinal tract into the heart, and that quickens the digestion. It relieves congestion in the digestive tract. It promotes sweet sleep. It is a tranquilizer. It assists in vocal culture. A friend of mine who was an expert on tuberculosis a number of years ago said that he had never had a patient with tuberculosis who did not have some kind of voice problem. And I thought about this statement here from Education 198, where it says that the voice, where it gives advantages in voice. It may not be in this particular segment that I took out, but as you read that entire section, you see that the voice is also better because of the having of good posture. Let us recognize all of the benefits from this. We are to train children in everything: thinking, feeling, anticipating, even posture. From this education, this is reading again from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 95 and onward. From this education, many a youth of Israel came forth vigorous in body and mind, quick to perceive and strong to act. Such was the training of Moses in the lowly cabin home in Goshen, of Samuel by the faithful Hannah, of David in the hill dwelling in Bethlehem, of Daniel before the scenes of captivity separated him from the home of his fathers. Where was it that Daniel learned to be different from other boys and girls of his age? He learned it right down in Jerusalem, didn't he? The Mecca of Jewish religion. That's where he learned it. That was the place where there was no place that one could go and find something that was better, so far as Judaism was concerned, than in Jerusalem, so far as everybody thought. And yet it was right there in the heart of the church that Daniel learned to be different from other boys. He developed the courage to stand independently in a noble independence if it were necessary. There is no virtue in being different unless being different brings you into harmony with heaven. Then there is virtue in being different. Otherwise, we should be like our fellows. Dane.
Interesting. In the spirit of prophecy, you read that the first eight chapters of Deuteronomy should be studied in particular.
Yes.
Especially the admonition of Deuteronomy 6.
Yes, the first chapters of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 6.
And in Deuteronomy 6, chapter verses 4 through about 12, is where we have our commission to our children to teach them diligently when we're going in, when we're coming out, when we're sitting down, when we're standing up.
Yes.
Everything our children see should have one purpose, and that's to direct their minds to Jesus.
Yes.
Everything, anything that detracts from that, we're told explicitly in Deuteronomy and Philippians 4:8 to lead their minds away from it.
Yes. I'd like to repeat that again. Everything that our children see should lead their minds to God. We should teach our children early to retain God in their thoughts, as early as they are able to understand language. Now, you will recall that we talked previously about the age at which children understand those things that are said around them. Do you remember the age at which they are understanding everything that's said around them?
1 year
of age, they understand everything that you say about them. They cannot vocalize on it. They cannot even respond to it properly by looks. But they are understanding everything. Do not say those things that you do not want the child to hear when they're more than about 2 or 3 weeks of age. They are beginning to understand things very early. Now, yes, there is no virtue in being different unless being different makes one more in harmony with heaven. Now, we must recognize always that the great majority are on God's side, not on this earth. But if one considers the entire universe, the great majority of people, of beings, are on God's side, aren't they? Therefore, we do not need to feel in the minority. And just because in one small group we may be in the minority does not mean that so far as the universe is concerned, we are not with the majority. When we are on heaven's side, we are with the majority. And I would like to recommend to you that you study, it be the study of your life, how to be in God's great majority. Now, not only were Samuel and Moses and David and Daniel, not only were they taught in very humble, except for Daniel, very humble circumstances, but also Christ in the humble home at Nazareth. He too was taught that the scenes of nature, the events and the activities and the items in the home were all to lead the thoughts to Christ, to God. Such the training by which the child Timothy learned from the lips of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois the truths of Holy Writ. Further provision was made for the instruction of the young by the establishment of the schools of the prophets. Now, I would like just to see a show of hands. How many of you have never heard of the schools of the prophets? Would you just raise your hand? The schools of the prophets? Okay, a number of you have not. Probably about 10% of you have never heard of the schools of the prophets. I would like to just tell you about some of the things concerning the schools of the prophets this morning so that you can understand this provision that God made. If a youth was eager to obtain a better knowledge of the Scriptures, to search deeper into the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to seek wisdom from above that he might become a teacher in Israel, this school was open to him. Now, let's just get a few things that we can understand about the schools of the prophets. By Samuel, the schools of the prophets were established. What were they established for? To serve as a barrier against the widespread corruption resulting from the iniquitous course of Eli's sons. Who was Eli? He was a great high priest. Were his sons godly men? Why were they not? Because of the weak school to which they attended. What school was that? It was Eli's homeschool. Eli's homeschool was of such a poor quality that his children grew up undisciplined, untrained, unholy, irreligious, irreverent, and poor examples and teachers for the children of Israel. Was this an isolated thing in the land of Israel? Not at all. It was widespread that homes had slipped from the high and holy purpose that God had given them of training young people. We no longer understand the great purpose of the home. The great purpose of the home is to provide a sanctuary where people's minds may be turned to God. The purpose of the establishment of the home, if there is to be children in it, and many people have questioned whether they should have children in this age that we live in, and I certainly would sympathize with you. It is a rare child that grows up to be a blessing to their parents. It is also a rare home capable of providing such training that will turn the hearts of children toward God. It is a rare home where there are not congenital illnesses or strong family traits of weaknesses, physical weaknesses or mental weaknesses, that would make it so that the home should believe itself to be exempt from bringing new children into the world. And so we should consider well whether or not we would bring children into the world. When you do decide to bring a child into the world, a special work is required of you. 20 years of your life is to be devoted to that little ignorant, untrained heathen who is the lawful prey of Satan. The lawful prey until their conversion. And so there, your work is cut out for you. If you are not willing, if you have a career that makes it so that you cannot spend 20 years with your child, don't assume the role of parenthood. We get to thinking that we will bring that little bundle into our living room that smells sweet, that looks so pretty, that is so cuddly, and I will just enfold this little bundle to my bosom, and it will be peace and lightness all the rest of my days. But that is not true. And any parent who has had any experience will understand that that is not true. It requires a sacrifice on the part of parents. It is a stressful situation. Well, let's go ahead. Samuel established the schools of the prophets to act as a barrier against the widespread corruption resulting from the iniquitous course of Eli's sons. They were a great blessing to Israel, furnishing it with men qualified to act in the fear of God as leaders and counselors. Now, think of your own life for a moment. Are you qualified to act in the fear of God, or do we act more in the fear of man? Do we have the courage to follow our convictions? When we are convicted that a certain position or course is correct, do we have that courage in the fear of God to act on that? The schools of the prophets were intended to do that. Skipping some, companies of young men who were pious, intelligent, and studious were brought together. These were not reform schools. In our day, people will often want to send their children to the public schools until they become so unruly that they cannot be managed anymore. They are expelled from the public schools. Then they want to put them in the church schools. Then they should not be allowed to come. Let us establish reform schools for these individuals.
Amen.
They may be taught by Christian teachers, but good boys and girls should not associate with those who are evil.
Amen.
If they are, if they do associate with those that are evil, then they are certain to teach the good students the evil habits that they have themselves acquired from careless parents and from improper methods of being reared. The instructors were men not only versed in divine truth, but those who had themselves enjoyed communion with God. Now these I consider to be the number one qualifications for a teacher. The teacher must be having victory in the life, must be having communion with God, must know how to pray and how to read and interpret the scriptures. All of that, those are first qualifications. Now there are other qualifications. She or he must be in a position of good health. She or he must also know how to teach. No matter how good the Christian experience may be, if the person does not know how to teach, then the person should not be employed to be a teacher. But no matter how well they can teach, if they're not godly men and women, pious and having victory in their own lives, they're unqualified to teach the young.
Amen.
All right, let us continue. In Samuel's day, there were two of these schools, one at Ramah, the home of the prophet, and the other at Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark was located. Two were added in Elijah's time at Jericho and Bethel, and others were afterward established at Samaria and Gilgal. The pupils of these schools sustained themselves. You know, the people at our academies and colleges now tell me that they cannot get students to do the work of the school. They cannot get students who will do cleaning, who will do yard work. They cannot get those who will work in the laundry or work in the kitchens or the cafeterias. The students are far too prosperous. Their parents are far too willing to provide for them. And if there is a poor student going there, they are unwilling to work because nobody else is. It's a status symbol to be able to get the money in order that they might not have to work. But in the ancient schools of the prophets, the students themselves became husbandmen and mechanics in order to sustain themselves in the school. It was regarded a crime to allow children to grow up in ignorance of useful labor. At what age should your child be taken out into the garden? When they're in the cradle. Take them out, set them there, and prop them so that they can watch you as you hoe and as you plant and as you weed. They are to watch you before they are able to do any work of their own. The mother of a newborn nursing infant, should be taken into the garden. The sights and sounds and smells should become a part of the central nervous system from their earliest age. Then, as soon as they're able to walk around a little, you can give them small jobs. Come here, honey, I need your help. I want you to pull this weed from right here. And they pull that weed. And mother may actually have to help them. But that's their job, their duty. They're being taught some little things. And they can keep their attention on it for a short time before they start walking around. But the garden is one of the very best places for a child to be taught the usefulness of labor and the dignity of labor. Many of the religious teachers supported themselves by manual labor. Even so late as the time of Christ, it was not considered anything degrading that Paul and Aquila, we would call these by the names of college presidents in our day, or a chairman of a department in a college or university in our day. They would be men and women who could command salaries of $75,000, $150,000 a year in our day. But in their day, they supported themselves by manual labor. Did that mean that the value of the work that they gave was less because they didn't have an enormous salary associated with it?
They set an example for others and it was a greater influence.
Yes, they set an example for others and thereby became a greater influence. I often think of Marie McClure, who is here. Marie McClure does not look very impressive. If you look at her, I hope she's not here this morning to hear me give this little accolade to her. But she has devoted some 60 years of her life to Adventist education. During all of that time, most of the time, she has lived in a home that has homemade furniture made by herself and her husband. Her house is as neat as a pin. And although she may not have the most shiny or plush-looking furniture and office furnishings, she has everything in a row and in a neat stack, so that when you look at it, you get the sense of restfulness and at order that you often do not get, even when you go into a place that you see nothing but carpet and polished wood or shiny metal cabinets for the storage, for the filing of things. And although her things are filed on neatly handmade shelves, covered nicely with a handmade curtain, it looks neat. It looks nice. It is restful. She knows where everything is. And you can ask her for anything. There she goes, right out there, walking past. You can ask her for anything, and she can have it for you in just a short time. Although she has written about 15 or 20 books altogether. And having written a few books myself, I know what a major job it is to write a book. She has written many. She's written 6 books on the life of Christ and 7 or 8 books on the Old Testament. She is a very scholarly person. Such a scholarly individual would, in the schools of the world, probably command a salary between $50,000 and $150,000. I doubt that she has ever gotten more than, at the very most, $5,000 a year for her services. Most of her time she has donated merely for room and board and perhaps mileage for their car. Her husband the same. He has written many books, devoted themselves to the teaching of the young. Right here in this very room, when we were having classes in the principles of mental development, the principles of self-supporting work, principles of true education, those classes that George McClure taught me, although I have sat under the voice and instruction of some of the world's greatest instructors, I have never sat in classes that inspired me, that encouraged me to study as much as did those classes of George McClure. And he was not a brilliant lecturer, but he was an inspiring teacher. He supported himself by the work of his own hands. Now, let's take the subjects of study. They were the law of God as given to Moses, sacred history, sacred music and poetry. It was the grand object of all study to learn the will of God and the duties of his people. A spirit of devotion was cherished. Not only were students taught the power, the duty of prayer, But they were taught how to pray. Have you ever taught your children how to pray? You should sit down with them and take one of the many model prayers that we have in the Bible, such as Daniel's beautiful prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, both the one in John 17 as well as the one that he gave to the disciples. We should take these prayers and find out what the prayer is doing in each part of the prayer and teach our children how to pray. We should also go with them to pray. I like to take my students or my children on a walk, find a nice place, and say, let's pray here. You go over there, you go over there, and I'll go over here. And we separate, and we have prayer. Then we may meet back together and have joint prayer. Or, when we have finished with our prayer, we may simply sit and wait for the others to come and join us. They were taught the duty of prayer and how to pray, how to approach their Creator, how to exercise faith in Him. There is much that makes good study in this book, Fundamentals of Christian Education. Now, where should the school be? And what should be the school books? And what age should the child go to school? In the book called Index to the E.G. White Writings, under the section on school age, let's just study a little bit about school age. And I'll just give some of the listings here that are available for you to study the school age. Now, I have already studied with you what the world says about school age, or maybe I haven't told you as much as I should. I have told you about the hemispheric lateralization and how, especially in little boys, they should not be sent to school too early. If they are, it will actually injure their minds for all time. There will not be a way that it can be rectified fully. It can be worked on, can be treated, but it cannot ever fully be rectified. The personality is pretty well set by the age of about 6 or 7 years of age. And after that time, we don't do a great deal to change the personality. The ideas that a person has about who he is and what his mission in life is, they're pretty well set by the age of 7 or 8 years. And so it behooves us to make certain that now we train our children when they're young. Let's just take a few things about school age. Book of Nature should be studied by children before they reach school age. The child should be trained to share in home duties before reaching school age. Child's lessons before reaching school age should include habits of industry. Now tell me those first three things that I mentioned. What were they again? All right. Book of Nature. They should learn about nature. What else? Share the home duties before they reach school age. What age can you start teaching a child to share the home duties? Precisely. My little granddaughter, who is 15 months old, when she was 13 months old, we were already setting her, she's still in diapers, setting her on the kitchen deck right beside the sink and let her do some little things that we're doing. And she's doing very little more than just sopping the dishes. But she would do a few little things at the age of 13 and 14 months. She loved being there. She couldn't sit there more than a few minutes, but she could sit there usually long enough for you to wash the dishes for two or three people. Then she had to have a change of employment. As she gets older, she will be able to participate more and more and more. But right now, it's just a little bit. Right now, when we set the washing machine, she just does a few little things. Not a great deal, but she can participate a little bit in the washing. She knows all about the washing machine and the soap powder and everything that's to go in it. She knows all about that. And just what time it's supposed to be put in. That can be learned very, very early. Question is, does this teach them to love washing dishes? Probably not. Not in childhood. Children have an aversion to work, but they must work anyway. But the time comes when they love it. That gets to that, but that is not until they get to the point where they have had a turnaround in the efficiency quotient of their minds. When this efficiency quotient begins to be of a great enough level, at that point they will love washing dishes. I can recall how I detested washing dishes when I was a little girl. For me, now it is recreation to wash dishes. It is my joy to go into a kitchen that the cook has just left strewn from one end to the other. And to organize that and get it cleared up is a joy to me. It is recreation. And often when I have a serious diagnostic problem that I'm trying to think through in my profession, I will wash dishes in order that I might think it through. It also relieves anxiety. And if you have a headache or a head cold, to put your hands in hot water will relieve the congestion in your head. So it's a treatment as well. Now, we just learned that nature should be studied by children. They should learn nature. They should learn the home duties. They should also learn habits of industry. Now, that means that they should not be allowed to spend forever in making up their beds. Now, how are they going to learn that? Because a child will have the same experience repeated 1,400 times if mother does not take things in hand and train the child how to have efficiency in making up the bed. So a child will not have 4 years of experience in making up beds if mother doesn't help once in a while. A child will have one experience repeated 365 years times four, 365 days times four. It's not that many days of experience. They do not learn often from their experience. They have to be trained. Therefore, we see so many inefficient housekeepers in our day. They were never trained to habits of industry and efficiency by their parents. In many instances, they were never taught that you even had to make up a bed. The bed was just left unmade. Children's only schoolroom before reaching school age should be the open air amid flowers and nature's beautiful scenery. 8 to 10 years is best for the child to start to school. That's in Education, page 208. And Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 61. Injury is done to children by sending them to school before they reach the proper school age. Lessons from books may be taught by the mother to child before he reaches school age. She reads from the book and the child listens. Parents should be children's only teacher until they reach school age. Well, now those are some things about the age. Now let's take a few things about the school books. And the first entry in the index is the Bible as a school book. It is as bread from heaven. It is the book of highest value. It should be the chief textbook. Do not neglect the Bible as a school book for the writing of infidels. Yes.
Would you recommend Bible stories written for specifically for children, cartoon type?
Question is, would I recommend Bible story books as a way to train children in the Bible with all of the profuse illustrations that we often see in our day? And I see no need for them. And I do see a very definite danger. I myself was taught to love the Bible from the Bible itself. My father would sit and read the Bible to me. And I recall very well his reading the stories of Genesis, the stories of Noah and Moses. Those were read directly from the Bible. My young mind had no difficulty in understanding the King James English. That was all we had in those days, was the King James Bible. My mother read the Bible to my brother and me. We had no difficulty in picturing and imagining what was going on And I think that often the artist's interpretation builds in errors of doctrine into the child's mind. To give you an illustration of that, how many of you have ever seen the movie called Gone with the Wind? Would you just hold up your hands? Okay, about half or three quarters of you have seen that movie. Who is the principal character, the principal man character in that movie? Clark Gable. Is that right? Yeah, it wasn't Clark Gable, was it? It was Rhett Butler. But how many of you pictured Rhett Butler, or did you picture Clark Gable? Probably nobody in here pictured Rhett Butler. You probably don't even have an image in your mind of Rhett Butler. The only image that you have in your mind of who the principal character in that book is Clark Gable, who was the movie actor who played the part. Adam and Eve, did they live in caves? And did they have a little bikini of skins? Is this Adam and Eve? It will be Adam and Eve for you and for all future time if these are the earliest impressions that you have of the Bible story of Adam and Eve. And the beauties of the Garden of Eden, if you have a Tarzan type of impression of the beauties of the Garden of Eden as a wild jungle, this will be your impressions of the Garden of Eden for all time. And it's difficult.
The stories that are in the many times found in the doctor's office.
What we need to do is to recognize that we have a responsibility to see to it that the visual impressions that are received come from accurate sources. That may be the child's own imagination, and that is far better from a word picture than it is from an erroneous artist's conception. All right, let's continue with school books. Education to be secured by searching the Bible. The grandest study for human intelligence is the Bible. Now, many children are taught how to read from the Bible. I wish my children had been. I'm very sorry that I was not far-sighted enough to teach my children how to read from the Bible. Dick and Jane stories are far inferior as an educating tool to Genesis 1. Yeah. A friend of mine taught his daughter how to read from Genesis 1, and she grew up one of the finest scholars I ever met. Now, there are some people who are purported to be taught from the Bible who simply are not taught at all. Their education is neglected by very busy parents. And the parents busy themselves with all sorts of things and feel that their children will, by osmosis, receive an education. It does not occur. The parents must devote their time to the training of their children. And I have seen the children of missionaries who were themselves delicately educated, but whose children were very little more than ignoramuses. They had never been taught. Nobody had time to teach them. Now let's take some things about objectionable school books. Containing concealed thorns of skepticism in regard to science and philosophy. Those are objectionable. Those that have disguised skepticism and infidelity, erroneous sentiments, fictitious stories, myths, perversion of truth, exciting and unhelpful stories. We even scrutinize math books. If a math book gives an arithmetic problem that goes something like this, we reject it. If it says, Mother gave Johnny $5 to go to the corner store and buy some bread and some light bulbs. He had $2.50 left. Mother had told him he could spend a portion of the money for candy and ice cream. He gave his mother $1.82. How much did Johnny spend on ice cream? We would eliminate that problem from our math book. We do not allow anything in our math that teaches children to eat between meals or to eat unhelpful things. That's a subtle idea implanted in the mind that we do not allow. A child should, if at all possible, should not even encounter anybody eating between meals until his character is set. Now, of course, that may be absolutely impossible, but you should do what you can to avoid your to make it so that your child is not seeing anything that is improper for them to see prior to the time that their characters are set. There is plenty of time after that for them to learn all of the perversions of the world. Some people may say, well, your children have to live in the world, they better learn. That's quite true. They do have to live in the world. But I remember my own secluded childhood. I remember when I knew for the first time that there was such a thing as adultery going on in the world today. I was a young lady of probably 12 or 13 years. I thought that was something that happened only in ancient Bible times and that it didn't go on today. I remember when I learned about prostitution. I was in college before I learned that it was still going on today. A freshman in college. Did it ill-equip me to live in this world that I did not know about these things until that age? No, it did not equip me in a bad way to learn about those things. I have not felt that my tender psyche was injured at all by not knowing. It's quite the reverse. I have felt that I have been at a great advantage for not knowing those things when I was a tender youth, so that my mind that already had a vivid imagination would not need to be occupied by those compelling thoughts. Those are compelling thoughts. And when a child learns those things, the child's mind dwells on them. And built into the very fabric of the structure of the brain becomes those evil things. So much more that I would like for us to study about the schools of the prophets and this kind of thing, but I want to go to the thing of homeschools. Let's just study that for a little bit. Yes.
This is kind of discouraging to somebody who's already just, you know, failed totally, really. What will be...
Okay, the statement was made. This is pretty discouraging to those who have already failed totally with their children.
And if you were to go back, even with, you know, having not even instituted this into your own life and feeling the conviction that you'd want to instill it in my child at 16, but what will be the response? I mean, I know what because I've had it, but what would be the response of the child asked to understand not to eat between meals, such as a single parent? I mean, he's used to eating at McDonald's and Burger King anytime he wants and everywhere he wants, whatever he
all
wants.
Right.
I guess my example, I'm pleasant.
Yes. All right, the question is asked, what do you do with your child who is, let's say, 16 years of age and has never been taught any of these principles? Not to eat between meals, not to eat the wrong things, but eats at Burger King and McDonald's, and it's hamburgers, hot dogs, fries, and milkshakes, and soft drinks, and probably already beer and a few drugs thrown in. What can you do for such a child? Let me make a comment, and then we'll see if we have time for anything further. This is not totally discouraging. When was it that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost? From his mother's womb. Is that the ideal? Yes, it is. That's the ideal. For a child to be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Could I see the hands of those whose children were filled with the Holy Ghost from their mother's womb? I don't see a one. Did Elizabeth know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb? She knew that, didn't she? So a mother can know that. How many parents are sorry for the way that they have reared their children? Every parent's hand will go up. I have no doubt about that. How sorry will you be, depending on how long and how profound the poor quality of your parenting has been? That's how sorry you will be. Must it get us down? Far from it. Far from it. We may have to see the work that we have done here on this earth burned up. That may be our children too. We may have to see them burned up. Nevertheless, we must not allow that to destroy us. God requires us now that even though we have failed, He requires us to go forward, forgetting those things that are behind. That's a biblical principle. Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward. And you, along with me and many others, will weep because of poor parenting, poor quality of parenting, that has resulted in weakness in our children's lives. But we must forget that and go forward. And in the grace of God, bring our own lives into such a position that God can bless us now. And if you will turn to Isaiah and let us study that section where it says, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. 49:25. Let's begin with verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the lawful captive delivered? Who is the lawful captive? Our children. Our children are the lawful captive. Who is the mighty? The devil. Who is the prey? Our children. They are the lawful captives of Satan. Until they are converted, they are his lawful captive. Let's read verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. So who is to be converted? The parents. And when he that contendeth with thee is banished from your experience, then can be fulfilled the promise given there in verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And so God converts the parents. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Now, parents, if you are the parent of a young child, see that your habits are perfect. Can they be perfect?
Amen.
The word is perfect. See that your habits are perfect. See that your efforts toward your children are of such a nature that God can work with us. If we are regular and orderly about the way that we deal with our children, then God can work with us. Let us turn to Genesis 37 and verse 2. In Genesis 37 and verse 2, we read about the experience of Joseph. Now, was Joseph a perfect young lad?
No.
No, he was not perfect. He did a number of things that were wrong. Let's name some of them.
Proud.
He was proud. He was proud. He enjoyed telling his brothers about the visions that he had had that they had not had. God had honored him with giving him visions, and he was proud of that. What else? He was egotistical. His father had given him the coat of many colors. He knew that represented that he had the warmest spot in his father's heart, And he did not fail to lord that, to flaunt that in front of his brothers, did he? So that he displayed that at every possible opportunity. Also, notice in verse 2, the last paragraph, the last half, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So he was a tattletale too, wasn't he? That did nothing to endear him to his father, to his brothers. Now, he did have unusual powers. He was a fine young man in many ways and did have unusual powers. But that does not mean that he was a perfect lad. Did the whole family have to go through a very terrible time because of Joseph's problems? Yes, they did. The whole family had to go through a very, very troublous time because of the fact that Joseph was not fully, he was not a perfect lad. We must look at our children and see that they're not perfect. The thing that was more influential in Joseph's life than anything else was the knowledge of his father's piety. His father was converted when he struggled with the angel. And from then on, Joseph had a good example. Before that, he had not had a good example, either from his mother or from his father, nor from his half-brothers and half-sisters. None of them gave Joseph a good example. So we have to take things where we are. We must be willing to say, Lord, if I must suffer because of the past, you have my permission to bring me through whatever trial you decide that I need. I only ask for one thing, and that is your power to tolerate it. That's all we need to pray for. And as we have suffered, as we suffer for our past sins, God will help our children to be brought out of it. There were several times in the lives of my children when I would actually sit down with them and I would say, daughter and son, what we have been doing in the past is wrong, and I have just learned that it was wrong. From now on, I want to follow what the Bible teaches. Would you like to also? Oh, yes, mother, was their unanimous and consistent response. I never had my children to say, oh, I don't want to do that. Now, if it were a change in diet, I made it the easiest that I could for my children to want to do what was right. I always talked with them after they had had a delicious meal. They were filled. They weren't hungry. I feel that if we present dietary changes to our children when they are hungry, they want to eat, that they may just think, well, I can't do without it. But if you present it to them when they're full and they're plenty satisfied with their last meal, they don't want anything, you'll have a much better opportunity of making it, of having a successful change. Now, we will spend the rest of the time having questions. Questions on any subject that you want to. Lexa.
A couple of things. Would you repeat what you just made a reference to, that we should pray for the tolerance? What was the other reference to again?
You should tell the Lord that He has the permission to bring any trial to you that will help you to have a pure heart, or that will assist your children to come to the position where they can love Him. The only thing that I require, should be your prayer, is that I have the power to tolerate the trial. God will give this to you. Now, I'd like to tell you a little story about my own experience. Shortly after I became a Christian, I had made some major changes in my life. Anything that I saw needed to be changed. I went to work at it immediately. I was so enamored with my newfound faith that anything, and my newfound church, and my newly found brothers and sisters, I'd only had one brother, never had a sister. I had 20 sisters overnight. They were warm and friendly. I don't believe that blood sisters could have been as close as I was with my sisters in the church. And all through my Christian experience, it has been the same. I think that I am closer to my Christian sisters than blood sisters are to their blood sisters. But I fell into some persecution. I fell into some disfavor in certain quarters. And I remember driving home one time from a meeting in which my ideas had been declared to be extreme and my actions to be fanatical. And I thought they were right on course. It seemed to me that they were perfect. And as I was driving home from the meeting, I wept a few tears of self-pity and prayed that the Lord would help me not to have persecution. And do you know, He took the persecution away? And my spiritual growth regressed. He gave me my request, but sent leanness into my soul. I don't ask for relief of persecution anymore. I don't ask the Lord to send me persecution either. What I ask for is that the Lord will superintend the furnace. He knows. I do not know what I need. He knows what I need. I live my life as carefully as I can. Having done that, having prayed, having listened for the still small voice, that I have no fear. Then I only need to ask, Lord, give me your power, which I know is available. Give me your power to tolerate whatever I must tolerate in order that I might be an example, in order that I might get rid of those things in my life that are not in harmony with heaven, and just support me in your way. Yes. Isaiah 6, Matthew 6, 33. Yes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Yes.
Not to pray. All my life I have been totally controlled and not cautious to the power of appetite. There was a seminar that I had come to understand what the root of appetite was to the body and the soul.
Thank the Lord.
Praise the Lord for that, right?
Yes.
What I'd like to know is my whole family has a perverted appetite in almost every area, especially in food.
Yes.
And even before I came here, my opinions and ideas were aligned with this, and I was considered a fanatic toward food.
Yes.
With the understanding that I have gained here, and my husband is overweight, my daughter is a little bit overweight, but she already has a very perverted appetite, totally for the taste.
Mm-hmm.
What is the best way that going home, I don't want to come in and say, this is it.
Uh-huh.
I want to go home and I want to, in God's way, present to them what I have found.
Okay.
What's the best way that I can do
that? That's a very good question, and I'd like to address that. The question is that as you go home, the things that you have learned from in the seminar and those things attitudes that you have changed and habits that you have changed, how can you institute them in your own home life? First thing, let me tell you that the habits that you have acquired here during these 2 weeks of the seminar are not so firmly set that you can take liberties with them. It is a fact that Satan is going to assail you on this subject. If you are anything less than wholehearted, you're going to have the assaults of Satan that will come to you. Now, here is what to do. Number one is go home and sprinkle everything in your house in the direction that we have already said. Look in your freezer, in your refrigerator, your cupboards, everywhere, look and sprinkle everything. And anything that you cannot sprinkle needs to be given away, thrown away, or sold. All right, what if the food belongs to someone else? And the books belongs to someone else?
Uh-huh. you cannot, she's 11, she's at the age now to where that would cause rebellion.
All right. What do you do if your home is shared by other responsible people? Then it is persuasion and education that you do, that you use. It is not nagging. It is not constantly every time you see something that you bring up the thought. But rather that you say, a better way is this way. And then you steadfastly go in the way that you know. Now here is a temptation that's going to come, and it is this. That maybe a little unpleasantness, a little loss of confidence, a little fear develops in your home between you and some other family members. And then something is served that if you ate of it, it would bring about a comradeship between you and the individual of the fear or the distrust or whatever. And so you think, I will eat it in order that I might achieve or acquire that comradeship. Don't fall into that trap. That is a trap. What you must do is to steadfastly go forward in all those things that you have understood is correct. Item number two, do not go into your home and put the foot down. From this time forth, there will be no more of thus and such in this home. Now, there's only one condition that you can do that, and that is if you are the only responsible adult in the home. You're the one who is responsible for buying the food, cooking the food, forming the menus, and everybody else is largely unaware that there is such a process. In other words, you have very minor children. In that instance, you can and should say to yourself, put the foot down as firmly as you can and say, from this time forth, there will be none of this or that or the other. But that's the only circumstance if you're alone or if you have only minor children. But if there are others who are already educated in a wrong way, you cannot say that. Third item, do not feel that changes will come overnight. It may take a decade to get the changes all made. Hope that it will be in a year. And in the meantime, know that you must be like Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph was in Egypt as one who saw not and as one who heard not. Isn't that an interesting statement? You must be that way in your own home. Whatever is not your food, you should just not have at all. To give you an example, when you go to a parking lot, how many of those cars do you get into? How many are yours? Only one. When you go to your... But how many would you like to have? There are probably many there that you would really like to have. But they're not yours, are they? And therefore, you should not get into them. Food is exactly the same way. There is some food that is not yours. Maybe you've made a vow to the Lord that is not your food and that you will not eat it. In that case, it is just like going to a parking lot. It's not your food. Now, let's say you're a car dealer and all the cars on the lot belong to you. But you're driving a VW, but you're selling Cadillacs. Then what are you going to drive? Go out and get in your VW. Those Cadillacs are not yours. There is a principle given to us in the sanitarium diet. We are told that in the sanitarium, there are foods bought that will be for the patients to eat. And the sanitarium helpers are not to eat those expensive foods that are bought for the patients. The sanitarium helpers are to eat the simple foods that the other institutional workers also eat. And just by virtue of eating in the sanitarium and working in the sanitarium does not give them the right to eat the expensive foods that have been bought because of the patient's special diets. Do you understand that principle? So even in the midst of plenty, we may have to deny ourselves those things. Daniel and the others in Babylon had to look at the tables well stocked with food and then say, I will not eat. Now, there are several of you who have questions. Would you raise your hands, and I'll give you all numbers, And then number. Then we will take them by numbers. I will be happy to. Would you like to have that as your question? Let me give you number one. Anybody else on this side? Number two, number three, number four, number five. Was there anybody else? Number six, number seven. All right, let's start with number one, and that's on homeschools. I encourage homeschools. Even if the parents are not highly educated by terms of the world, they are still more educated than their children. And they can impart much information to their children. They should impart that information. Item number two with homeschools. Even though the parents may not be highly educated, they have more interest in that child's education than any other human being living. Item number three. God has given to the parents by a special dispensation to parents a special influence over their children. Their children's hearts will naturally turn toward their parents. This is a God-given law of parents and children. It is built into the heart of the child to look first to their parents for all information that they get, and to believe what their parents have said. Even if their parents have mistreated them, they still have that as a God-given law. Now, if you start having school with your child, have an orderly school. Now, at what age are your children going to start to school?
8 or 10.
With boys, it's far better for them to start book learning at the age of 10. Does that mean that it's at that time that you start teaching them? No, you've been teaching them a number of other things before. We've already studied that before they reach school age, they're to be taught habits of industry. They're to be taught all about nature. They're to be taught how to do their home duties. Let's say the law requires that your child start school at the age of 6. Establish a home school at the age of 6 and put these subjects down. Botany. That's going to be taught out in the woods. Zoology. That's going to be taught down by the stream. Organic chemistry. That's going to be taught in the kitchen. Practical arts. That's going to be taught with a broom in the bedroom. Ancient history. That's going to be taught with a Bible in worship time. And you give a period of time to each one of these, so that when the instructor comes by, the truancy officer comes by to check you, you can say, "Sir, here are my records, and here are my students. I would like for you to examine my students. Let this student tell you about the parts of a flower from their botany lessons." You may actually have a bell. In fact, you should. And desks, and your students should sit in those desks certain times of the day. Let's say during worship period, they would sit at those desks. Or during story hour, when you read the stories to your children, they can sit at their desks. They're in school, if the law requires that. And you may be able to, what you want is to be allowed, without let or hindrance, to train your children. You are not the one to campaign for your rights. Let those of us who are older, who have already fought the battles to have the right to train our children, let others who are not actively engaged in training children fight the battles, if at all possible, the legal battles. It is not good for a child to drag them through courts and to interrupt their training to have to go down and talk with a judge. But sometimes they may. A friend of mine named Rupel. Brother Rupel had several children, and they were all in a church school except for one, for the youngest one, who was too young. She was only 8, and she was too young to go to school, so he was training her at home. truancy officer came by one day and saw the little girl out in the yard and inquired of her if she had been to school that day. And she said, no, she didn't go to school. And so a case was made against the father, and the child was, and the father were brought into court. The father was taken to court, and he took the little child with him. When they came into court, the little girl was carrying a brown market basket with some things in it. So as soon as he was charged, the judge said, Mr. Ruppel, you are charged with violating law so-and-so for having your children in school, and your child was not in school on thus such day. How do you plead? And he said, not guilty, Your Honor. My child was in school. She was in a home school. And so he said to the judge, I would like you to examine my daughter and see if she is not as educated as any other eighth grader, or maybe more so, any eighth grader who is going to a public school. So the judge said, well, I don't know if I would know how to examine a little girl for the eighth grade, for the eight-year-old. So at that point, Mr. Ruppel said to his daughter, honey, do you have anything you'd like to say to the judge? And she arose from her chair, and I'm sure I won't be able to get it exactly right, but said something like this, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? And he said, yes, come forward. And so she took her bag and went up to the place where she could be right beside the judge. And she said, I have some exhibits to show you. So she took out a loaf of bread that was neatly wrapped. She said, Your Honor, I baked this for you. He said, you did? She said, yes. And my father wants me to tell you how I bake bread. She said, when I bake bread, I get my orange-colored bowl down, and I take the teaspoon measure and the tablespoon measure. Now, a tablespoon has 3 teaspoons. A teaspoon has 5 grams in it. A dry measure. Then I put the measurements in, and I stir it. Now, you must stir it vigorously, Judge, at the first, because you must get the yeast to grow it. You know, yeast are members of the Actinomycetes family. and so forth. Do you see how... And the judge dismissed the case. Now, you may say, well, I'm not qualified to teach a child in that way. Well, you may not, but there are books, and you can become qualified. You can become qualified one step ahead of your children with each lesson. And it isn't difficult to stay ahead of a small child, not for an adult. Question number 2. Yes. Your husband is number 2. And you're number 3.
My statement is, but be very, very unpopular. Very unpopular. As ex-police officer, I can say this. The main problem about our children today, the reason they turn out in drugs is because you take the mothers out of the police uniforms, you take them off of construction jobs, and you put them back in the homes, and the men have backbone enough and guts enough to go to work and work jobs. And if they're not making enough money on job number 1, get job number 2. I did this for 20 years. And then show interest in that little boy and that little girl. Mm-hmm. Go to his school functions with him. Mm-hmm. Let that mother get back into the home, mm-hmm, where she can be there. You go to any McDonald's restaurant in this country at 7:00 in the morning, you'll see here's mother with little Johnny run in, get a sausage biscuit sandwich handed to him with a cup of milk in the car, and off to a, mm-hmm, daycare center for little, mm-hmm, Johnny to be raised.
And some money for lunch. Some money in the pocket for lunch. Did you all hear that? All right. One of the biggest breakdowns that we have in home life today is that there is no organization. There is no person there to run the home. And children come in and they elbow yesterday's mail off the table in order to get a place to put their plate down. They take the plate to the refrigerator or the stove where mother has left some food cooked for when they're hungry. And so they serve their plate and sit down in the little spot that they have cleared off for their plate, and while they're listening to their rock music, they eat their lunch. Question number three.
Okay. The other day I was made aware of some hazards of aluminum in particularly in deodorants by one of the other members here. And I wasn't aware of it before, that this can develop in, build up in the brain and cause Alzheimer's disease. Is it so? And so what are the alternatives for deodorant? And
all right. That's an important question. There has been a question about the subject of aluminum and the exposures that we have to it in our modern society, and the fact that in Alzheimer's patients there is a 4 to 8 times greater content of aluminum in the brains than in the brains of people who die of something other than Alzheimer's. Same is true with Parkinson's disease and ALS, or amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. All of these diseases do have an increased aluminum content in the brain. Nobody knows whether the aluminum is the cause or of the Alzheimer's, or whether it simply accumulates in damaged neurons. My personal opinion is that it may be a part of the cause of the enzyme deficiencies in these nerves. Exactly what makes one nerve accumulate the aluminum and another nerve in the same brain in a nearby area not accumulate aluminum, nobody knows that either. But at the present time and the present status of our knowledge concerning aluminum and Alzheimer's disease, I, along with a number of authorities in the area of neurophysiology, recommend that since it is so easy to avoid aluminum or large quantities of aluminum in our present day, that we simply do that. We simply avoid using cookware of aluminum and underarm deodorants or antiperspirants that have aluminum bases, and flavorings and colorings in our food that are aluminates, and anything that's artificial color or artificial flavor will probably be an aluminate.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.